We are in the middle of a sermon. Partly because in the middle of the worship, we've already been proclaiming the word of God. We've been praising him, praying to him, listening to him as he is addressing us already in the word. But also because this particular message was begun last week. We're getting heavy into the application of the message we began last week. We are in the context of a series on the successful Christian. How can we be successful in our faith? When we are tested in our faith, how can we stand? Well, the Bible tells us we need to train for that. There are things we should apply ourselves to, that we should put on. We don't just wake up on the morning of the big game and go out and think we have the ability to play at a championship level. We train for that day. And we're looking at the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the full armor of God so that when that day of testing comes, we can stand. You motivated for that? Do you want that? First prerequisite was our relationship with God himself in love. He loved us, and he's enabled us to love him back. And that spills over into our relationships with each other. That's why what I was saying here was the first point recapping from before. Last week, we looked at prerequisite number two, and that is church. You can't love one another and be, you know, a lone ranger. You can't say to Jesus, I love you, but your bride, she's a mess. Sometimes we say the church is a mess, but we should say so lovingly. And sometimes we say, I love you, Jesus, but your wife's a dog. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. He calls us. He says, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. We need to be careful that because we are still, we're not perfected yet. We still have our bristles. We're the fellowship of porcupines. We come together. We poke each other. Then we draw back. And we have to figure out how to ask for forgiveness, to forgive one another, and to nestle those quills and stay close to each other, forbearing one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the fellowship of the body of Christ. So we talked about the church last week and structures of fellowship. There's more wording in your outline than we'll go over this morning. I just wanted you to see it to remind those of you who are here. And for those of you who are not here, you'll see some of the things we've covered. But let's read together what the early church did in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And that is the first. We have a PowerPoint going. Acts 2, let's read this together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Right there, that wasn't very together. But now that you know what I'm asking you to do together, let's read this together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The passage goes on to talk about how daily they met in the temple courts. We fleshed out this passage last week. In recap, I just want to remind you of the challenge of working this out in your life in application. I ask you, do you want to belong to the fellowship of the body of Christ? I think so many come to church because they know they ought to, and they do their duty, and they come on Sunday mornings, and they've done their duty to God, and then they go out and they live their lives for themselves. That's not what our faith is about. It's so much fuller than that. That would be sort of like describing your marriage in this way. I know I have an appointment with my wife at 3 o'clock every Friday afternoon. I'll spend an hour with her, but otherwise I'm on my own. I'm a bachelor. It's not going to make for much of a marriage. We come together to worship God, to be spurred on towards love and good deeds, to be equipped to go out and live for our Savior with all of our lives. Do you want to belong? If you want to belong, here's what it takes. Are you involved in a large group aspect of church? Yes, you are. Here you have, on to the next. Here we are in large group. I don't think anybody here could name everybody else here. And we have another service. When we come to worship God in this way, we're reminded of the large, great, grand body of Christ that extends throughout all the world. We're a part of something bigger than ourselves. But that would be impersonal if that's all you did. You leave church and you think, nobody knows me. Nobody knows what's going on in my life. They don't care about me. And maybe you'd be saying, I don't care about them. We need to find a place where we can get to know one another face to face in small groups. And in small groups, we pray for one another. We care for one another. We need to, and covenant groups is a primary way. You heard that announcement earlier this morning. Is a primary way to get people together. There are other small groups in the church too. So there becomes judgment calls about how do you get together. But I ask you, do you have people that you pray for and can pray for you who know what's going on in your lives? Now, that might seem enough, but then sometimes we get to a point where we start talking about we, our small group, and they, the church. And we still feel disconnected with the church as a whole body. It takes getting to know, 40, 50, 60 people in some way or another. You go from the large group of the Sunday morning to the small group face-to-face to all sorts of opportunities for service, for life stage ministries, where you can get to know other people. And we talked about that more fully last week. But I ask you, if you don't know but a few people, start finding gifts that God has given to you and sing with the choir or serve with their ESL ministries, etc. Find in your life stage what is are you a teenager? We've got youth group. This is where to come and build friends. We had the women's ministry announcement. They said, we don't just gather together because we're women. But you know what? Because you're women, we try to offer places where you can build relationships with one another. And you can get 6 months worth of a friendship on a retreat when you spend the whole weekend together and talk with one another. Take advantage of these things. Here I want to go beyond what we talked about last week. I've reminded you of it to a very important strategic issue. Do we as a church strategize these are the time slots for getting together? You remember the old typical model was Sunday morning, Sunday evening for worship services, and then the Wednesday night prayer meeting? Those were time slots, and church did everything in those time slots pretty much. There'd be a choir practice or an officers meeting or it's something special beyond that. But for the congregation, those were the time slots. So that on Monday night and Tuesday night, your family was together. On Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, your family was together. The problem is we have such a varied experience in life and jobs and challenges. If you commit only to those time slots with no flexibility, you're going to leave people out. Other churches say, let's meet on Sunday mornings. Then everything is whenever it happens. It's whatever the group decides, and you can be scattered, whatever. That's very flexible. Thing is, if you go to that extreme, then you may have your face-to-face fellowship on a Sunday night. Your kids are out on Wednesday night. The choir practice or whatever is on another night. You are involved in this on another day. Your wife is involved in something on a Tuesday night. The whole family can get so scattered. I think the answer is we don't go to either extreme. I think we acknowledge that we can try to develop patterns of ministry where when we gather together, we minister to the whole family. On Sunday mornings, we gather all together as a group and worship. We have Sunday schools that address teaching at different age levels on Sunday mornings, instead of having a different Sunday school class every day of the week for different age groups. That's the common sense. Sunday nights, we have youth groups and covenant groups at the same time. There are covenant groups that meet on other nights of the week, too. Perhaps they don't. Their kids are grown up, and they're empty nesters, and they'd rather meet on another night. But for those that have families, isn't it nice to be able to have the place where you come together face-to-face and your kids are at the same time, so it's not a dividing up with another night? I think that in some ways we are losing our handle on how do we structure our fellowships. And a lot of people say they feel a little bit disconnected. What's going on? How do you plug in? How do you feel that belonging? So we elders are trying to work through how are we going to structure our ministries. I don't think we should go to the radical time slot ministry or the total free-for-all for everything's on a different night. Just pray for us that we would have wisdom as we work this through. But I ask you as a congregation, will you, commit the time that it takes to belong and be connected concerning what God has committed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we come to this application question that is, I'm scared of. Why do we do what we do in worship? Why am I scared of this? It's because Christians who are committed to Christ and to his word, Christians who have maturity in their walk with Christ, this is something that Christians can disagree on. And because they can disagree, it can become something that's very divisive in church itself. And I don't want to raise that where we just start arguing with each other. But I think sometimes it's important for us to address, why do we do what we do in worship? You know, the first point I want to make is that there's a legitimacy to variety in worship. Legitimacy from Scripture. Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And the end result in Revelation, we see this picture. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. It's interesting, in the final picture, that every tribe and language even is recognized. Now, I believe in heaven, like at Pentecost, when the church first gathered and they heard the disciples praising God, they all heard them in their own languages, we'll be able to understand each other in heaven. But there's not the erasure of every culture and every language. There's the acknowledgement of it and the glory of it. So there's a legitimate variety in worship. Guess what? I can only speak one language. We come here on Tuesday mornings with ESL. There are students that teach that can speak 4, 5, 6 languages, very able and capable. But even they can only go so far. How many thousands of languages are there in the world? Is it right to have one holy language that the church speaks and we try to spread that throughout the whole world? No, there's a legitimacy to the variety that we proclaim God's word in the common language. There's, even within the same language, there are various cultures. There's a legitimacy to the cultural expressions. Different people like different kinds of music. It works well for them. It touches their heart and spirit. I understand that and get that. And just like you can't speak every language at one time, you can combine music a little bit more and everything. I want to establish first the legitimacy of the people of God from many tribes and cultures and languages coming to worship God in the common language, the common culture to them. So the body of Christ is going to be spread throughout the world in so many different ways. When we started our daughter churches, Evergreen and Spring Room, we didn't say, here's the style of worship you have to have. They could have their own instrumentation, their own worship. And I think it's a strength that as a presbytery, we have more than one face before our community for the same Savior, the same truth, the same gospel. However, that doesn't mean anything goes. The operating illustrations of the past 2 weeks have been, first, we need the church. We need our pack, like that baby otter who was outside his pack in the river, was vulnerable to the jaguar along the bank. We need one another to stand when we're tested. Don't try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Last week we talked about the man who, in the Arthur Miller play, passed on a defective machine part that was supplied in World War II to pilots, and his own son was a pilot and went down in that plane. We want to think about what we do in our devotion to Christ as we come together so that we pass down authentic love for God and devotion to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and not be so lackadaisical about it that we pass on defective church to our kids. So that's the second operating principle. Here's the third one for you this week, and that is a family. There, when we get to these judgment calls about, well, what are we going to do in our congregation, in our worship, it's a little bit like families having various rules of their family. You know, for you and your family, you can decide whether or not for your teenage kids, are they going to be able to go out on school nights? Are they going to have a curfew? You know, for us and our family, we may decide one thing, that they can go out for, you know, Christian fellowships, they can do school clubs. There's going to be a time that they come home, you know, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whatever the need is. And we can establish. Another family, though, may say, hey, I'm not letting my kids out of my sight, and not have any allowance for that. Or, hey, whatever they want to do. Those are two extremes. Now, it's not anything goes. I think that the specific of what is the curfew, what are the things that you use to raise your kids, the judgment calls you make, you know your kids best. You know how much you can trust them. You know how much freedom you need to give so they don't break and rebel. You know those things. So there's freedom to have different rules in the home as you make those decisions, but it's not anything goes. I would say an absolute no trust and total tight rein, where we don't trust you at all out of our sight, or no curfew at all, whatever. Both of those are not just unwise, that they're wrong, and they're going to hurt. So there's flexibility, but in the extremes there can be things that are just wrong. Same with the judgment calls we have at church. There's a lot of freedom for lots of variety, lots of different cultural expressions. But there are some things beyond which we should not go. I'd like to introduce you, if you haven't heard of it before, to the regulative principle. What's the regulative principle? It's the idea of who regulates worship. Who says what's good in worship? Our culture basically has an entertainment mindset. And when we come to worship, we think, did I like that service? That's what's natural to us. But actually, we're coming to worship God, and the regulative principle is this. God is the one who says, here's how I want to be worshiped. You know, in the Old Testament, there is a very scary passage. God has a way of making his point one time so that we know what he thinks about it. And then he awaits final judgment, I guess, for the rest of it. But there were two characters that decided, hey, wouldn't it be cool to burn this incense along with the sacrifice that God prescribed? And God didn't prescribe it. This would really be cool. So they burned a strange incense on the altar. And God strikes them dead. Oops. Sorry, Nadab and Abihu. Now, God doesn't do that all the time. He did in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about giving all their funds. So we learned what God thinks about lying to the Holy Spirit. We should think, God, how do you want to be worshipped? Instead of thinking, what do I like in worship? Who's the center of what do I like in worship? I am. Who's the center of God? How do you want to be worshipped? Well, we've already established he wants to be worshipped in every nation, in every tribe, in every tongue. It's not a sameness all across the board, except for this principle. Every tribe and nation and tongue should be asking God, how do you want to be worshipped? Instead of thinking, what pleases me? You see, that's a principle that cuts across all. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good and does good to all, and that he ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed to, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. The one who's never heard of the Bible or Christ, or the Bible tells us that by the light of creation they know there is a God. And they ought to glorify him as God and give thanks to him. We are religious by nature. Every culture has an object of worship. Religion is common to man. So we know we ought to worship God, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devisings of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation, the idols made with hands, or any other way not commanded in Holy Scripture. Now, there's a lot of latitude in what is commanded in Scripture. We are to teach the Word of God. You look at the apostles and the prophets, you see, they used object lessons. A couple of weeks ago, I had the unicycle up here. Remember? Now, so much depends on the motivation of my heart. If I'm thinking, we need to draw people in, I need to do something entertaining, that'll get people in, that's wrong. That is trying to please the people we're reaching out to try to get them to come. If I'm thinking, this is a good object lesson, this is an illustration of the point that I'm making from Scripture to help people remember and to abide by it. And we were talking about committing ourselves to practicing our faith, working it out. You learn to ride a unicycle, you fall on your face, you just keep getting up and trying, and it comes. That's the way it is as we devote ourselves to training in righteousness. That is an object lesson that is the teaching of the Word of God. That's legitimate. Much of what we do has to do with the attitude of our hearts in it. An entertainment value is not right. A devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer is. Okay? So, going on with the regulative principle, it says religious worship is to be given to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, worship is not to be given except through a mediator, nor is it to be given through any mediator other than Christ. Mediator is one who goes between. We can't approach a holy God on our own merits. We do so in the name of Christ, who pays the penalty of our sins. We're like the burning bush. Remember with Moses in the Old Testament, and he saw God's presence in the burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. We as sinners in the presence of God ought to be punished for our sins, but we're not, because we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are forgiven our sins and made worthy, and we can worship in the presence of God because of that. Don't try to make up another avenue of worship. Jesus said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. So that's an important principle. God is the audience in worship. Those of us leading in worship are not performing for you. We are leading you to perform in worship for God, who is the receiver of worship. He's the audience. So when you leave, ask yourself, how did I do in worship today? Not did that please me. Did I truly worship God today? Was I listening? What are God-given elements of worship? The reading of scriptures with reverence. The sound preaching. Boy, that puts responsibility on those of us who preach that we're faithful to the Word of God. And conscientious hearing of the Word. Oh, that puts it on you, the conscientious hearing of the Word of God. In obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Yeah, you need to come with a heart that is... Worship is surrender to God in the first place. The two words translated worship are falling prostrate on your face before God. It's the act of surrender. And then the getting up from that to say, as Isaiah did, here I am, send me. He didn't know what he was being sent to do. But he had a heart in response to God's cleansing touch to just do whatever God said. It's the surrender to obedience and the carrying out of obedience. That's what worship is. We come to worship surrendering to God. We come in with that attitude. You don't come this way saying, I want to see what the Bible says today, and then I'll decide whether I like it or not. It's, Lord, I'm surrendered to you. Teach me your way. That's the attitude of worship. The conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. The singing of psalms with grace in the heart and the proper administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. We find a place for music that touches the soul. You know, singing is interesting. Some songs and hymns are more like the teaching of the word. They're proclaiming the truths of God. Others are more like prayers, that I'm singing to God. My Jesus, I love thee. That's a prayer. Others are, a mighty fortress is our God. We're declaring this is who God is. So singing has aspects of teaching, preaching, praying, and it does so in a way that touches our souls. And the proper administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments is a means by which we are united to Christ in real communion, fellowship. He's present with us when we do this, and we're reminded of his sacrifice. Now, let's go further in applications. And here's where it gets a little scarier, because I'm going to read something that really exposes me to you. I'm going to read from Kevin DeYoung's article about what the Reformed liturgical heritage has to offer. The question he raises is this. I'll just read what he says. But as I read it, I found myself thinking, boy, that expresses the way I think. So as I read this, I'm putting out before you something that you might say, yes, thank you, Harry. And somebody else will say, I disagree with that judgment call. Let's prayerfully not let these things divide us. But I do want to explain why we do what we do. Okay? Every church has a liturgy. But not every liturgy is as good or strong or deep or biblical or gospel-centered as every other. If I'm not mistaken, there is a new evangelical liturgy which is increasingly common in our churches. You find it in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, free churches, and non-denominational churches. It's familiar in rural churches and city churches. It can be found in tiny churches and mega churches. No one has ever written it down in the service book. No council or denomination is demanding that it be done. No pastor has taught this liturgy in seminary. Probably not. But it has become the default liturgy nonetheless. It looks like this. Casual welcome and announcements. Stand up for 4 to 5 songs. During the set or at the very end, add a short prayer, sermon, closing song, dismissal. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this is the basic liturgy from which most evangelical churches operate. To be sure, there are slight variations. The announcements may go after the praise set. There may be an offering in there somewhere, possibly with a special music number. The service may be tweaked a bit when there is a communion or baptism. But overall, if I were to visit 50 different evangelical churches over the next year, this is what I expect to find most of the time. The simple question I want to ask is this. Is this new evangelical liturgy really an improvement? Please hear me. One reason I like this article by Kevin DeYoung is his tone in this. He's not saying everybody else is just bad and they're not worshiping at all. Please hear me, he says. I'm not talking about instrumentation or worship style, though form is not irrelevant. And I'm not suggesting God doesn't take pleasure when his people worship him in spirit and truth from all sorts of templates. I'm not saying people won't be saved or edified in churches that use the new evangelical liturgy. I'm certainly not saying they won't like it. What I am suggesting is that by no biblical or historical consideration can we conclude that the new evangelical liturgy is an improvement on the old liturgy. What do I mean by the old liturgy? I mean the traditional Protestant order of worship that stretches back to Luther and Calvin, runs through Westminster, and used to be what churches did when they didn't know what else to do. Was it rote at times? Sure. Did some churches use it too rigidly? No doubt. But it was also a better default. I'm talking about an order of worship that included a call to worship, multiple scripture readings, psalm singing along with old hymns and new songs, a scriptural benediction, historic rubrics like the Apostles' Creed, which we used to do more, and I'm reminded we ought to do more often, and the Ten Commandments, and many kinds of prayers, in other words, invocation, adoration, confession, intercession, illumination. I'm talking about what Mike Horton calls the drama of Christ-centered worship, or what Brian Chappell calls gospel re-representation, a carefully constructed, though flexible liturgy, which progresses through with a distinct gospel logic. Adoration, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, charge, and blessing. The traditional Protestant liturgy has an Isaiah 6 movement to it, where the gospel is not just preached in the sermon or even sung in the songs, but embodied in the entire order of the service. For whatever appeal the new evangelical liturgy may have in American culture, and for whatever abuses or doldrums may be associated with the more traditional liturgy, I don't believe it can be argued by objective measures that the new is superior to the old. Which liturgy has more prayer? What one has more scripture? Which one does more to accent sin and forgiveness? Which one anchors us better in the ancient creeds and confessions of the church? Which one is the product of more sustained theological reflection? Which is more shaped by the gospel? I'm not sure where the new evangelical liturgy came from. Maybe its origins are in revivalist camp meetings. He goes on with other ideas. I think I know at least in part where it came from because I was a youth group leader. This was our youth group structure. We'd sing songs, have a sharing time, and we did this at a Campus Crusade group, did it at our youth group. We'd go to conferences. This is what it would be. And yet, when I had those experiences, I also was introduced to all the aspects of worship, the various kinds of prayer that come on Sunday mornings to church. Reasons, let me just skip down to reasons for maintaining the Reformed liturgical tradition. We human beings feel a need to keep in contact with our roots. We need to know we are a part of something bigger and longer lasting than ourselves. The tradition contains material of lasting value. The Reformed tradition borrowed from the best of the church fathers. The church fathers are the early theologians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries after the writing of the scriptures in the 1st century by the apostles themselves. The best from the church fathers, as well as incorporating the best of the reformers themselves. The Reformation was as much about worship as anything. The reformers were great scholars and churchmen. Their insights into worship should not be quickly dismissed. And three, we should maintain the tradition because it witnesses to the authority of Scripture. The fathers and the reformers were steeped in Scripture, argued from Scripture, and filled their worship services with Scripture. The Reformed tradition is valuable only insofar as it bears witness to the Word of God. The greatest single contribution that the Reformed liturgical heritage can make to contemporary American Protestantism is its sense of the majesty and sovereignty of God, its sense of reverence and simple dignity, its conviction that worship must above all serve the praise of God. Now bear with me for reading this. I read this for a couple of purposes. One is, this is not just, that's what Harry thinks. This is a discussion within the church at large. And two, I think he said more succinctly what I would have said more conversationally. It would have taken me even longer. The concluding paragraph, he cites from Hughes Oliphant Old's book on worship. And the concluding paragraph in that book is this. This program for the renewal of worship in American Protestant churches of today may not be exactly what everyone is looking for. In our evangelistic zeal, we're looking for programs that will attract people. We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. I'm going to read that one again. We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. You know the wrong view of salvation in that? It is the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference, the wedding of Cana is where Jesus turned water to wine. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, at the crucial moment when we feel like the traditional worship is failing to reach our culture, we took matters into our own hands and use those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. Seemed like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Unfortunately, all too soon, the guests discovered the fraud. Alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There's but one thing to do, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well. You remember how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and said to them, "Do whatever he tells you." The servants did just that. And the water was turned to wine rich and mellow beyond anything they had ever tasted. I want to remind you this is not deciding which instruments to use, what the styles are. But we need to ask ourselves, do we come to truly worship God and leave this place praying that in the name of Christ that we were able to worship him and God is pleased in receiving our worship? Do we have the sense of being just listeners evaluating the leaders or being the worshipers whom God is evaluating our hearts? That's the difference. And that's the call. I ask you, are you worshiping this morning? Now, Just go to the next slide. I can't find my sheet of it. You know, here's what we at Sycamore Presbyterian Church have to offer in our worship. This is just interesting. There is connection to the past. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we'll say some these and thous. We don't use those in common language. Is that just being stuffy? No, I think that reminds us that there are generations before us that professed faith in Christ and knew him. And we are receiving the truths of the gospel that have stood the test of centuries and time. This is God's unfolding plan in history to redeem a people for himself. And just in that little way, we're reminded. It's not that, oh, we feel more reverence saying thee or thou. That's not it. It's we're not a narcissistic generation that think we're the only one that count. So there's some connection with the past. Thinking of that makes me think we need to remember to do the Apostles' Creed more often and declare our faith, along with the centuries of Christians who have declared their faith in that way. Second, there's application for the present. If we don't get here and hear the Word of God and think, I want to leave in the worship of God by being equipped to worship him in life and service throughout this week, we want to be transformed by the Word. Let's apply it to our lives. Then we've just gone stale and old. See, it takes the both end, connection to the past and the application for the present. And in this, we find hope for the future. I tell you what, there are so many difficult, the world is a dangerous place. And even if the best life comes to an end in the end, it is either despair with temporary hope or the hope we have in Christ that is eternal. That's what we should leave this place, remembering Christ and all that he promises for us for eternity. Now, there are so many things that we can do better, so many ways that we can improve. We want to have ideas and tweak this or that. But I call on you to come not to a worship service to just evaluate whether you like it, but to come to worship God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this area where Christians can disagree because they come from different cultures, different manners, different ways, and then we can look different to one another in how we express this worship. I pray that you would give us the common bond that we are all saved by one Lord and one Savior. There is one baptism, and that we're united in Christ. The dividing walls of hostility are broken down. But I pray that whatever the instrumentation, whatever the style, whatever the culture, whatever the language, that we all would realize that when we come to worship in the church together, we all are the worshipers, and you are the God who is worshipped. And let us leave equipped to live for you through the week, asking, are you pleased with us? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.